Welcome to another in-depth study in the book of Galatians. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. His talk today is from Galatians chapter 6, verses 5 to 10. Now with our study, here's Dr. Boa.
We're looking at Galatians chapter 6, and we're up to verse 5. There, Paul has been describing the need for us in this section, Galatians 6, 1 through 10, of being other-centered rather than self-centered. That the power to be other-centered is the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And the power of the Holy Spirit is released because of the reality of the new birth and the freedom and liberty we have instead of the bondage that we formerly experienced. The bondage to sin, the bondage to death, the bondage to the law. All those have been overcome in Christ. And now we can enjoy the privilege of genuine freedom. And in this freedom, we can enjoy the fact that God empowers us to become the people He intends us to be by giving us the resources, every resource we need, the indwelling Spirit of God, the indwelling Son, who in you and me, and I in you, that mysterious commingling that we have, whereby we are welcomed into the divine Trinity in a very meaningful way. And furthermore, because we know who and whose we are, because we've been empowered to be the kind of people that God would intend us to be, what we were meant to be, really, we are capable of becoming increasingly other-centered rather than self-centered. We're increasingly capable of becoming people who serve other people because we increasingly become aware that our needs are already met. You see, when you approach relationships out of fullness rather than deficiency, you bring something to the person rather than needing something from them. And that is a huge difference. So the clearer you understand your true dignity and identity and security, the clearer then you will understand the fact that you have significance in Him, security in Him, satisfaction in Him, and that will empower you then to be able to serve other people rather than having to be manipulating relationships to get your needs met. We've talked about that many times before, but it's an important principle. Now, specifically to this text, Paul is describing the fact that we need to be concerned for one another, and even when we catch someone in a trespass, whatever that sort of egregious error is, whether it relates to money, sex, power, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, we're in a warfare. But if we see a brother or a sister who's caught in a serious trespass, it says, you who are spiritual are to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And we have already seen this text last time we were together. Each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. The idea here is to have a gentleness about you, that you want to bring about restoration, and that you come directly to the person rather than to a third person, which is our typical approach, is it not? Isn't it more common for us when we hear about something that someone did, or we know someone did something, we typically go to someone else and tell others about them, rather than go and have the courage to discuss that personally with them. The Matthew 18 principle is extremely important. You go first to your brother, and then if they refuse to listen, and if it's a very important issue that needs to be resolved, then you would bring two or three others. And then if they refuse to do it, then you would bring the leadership of the church, and the elders of the church would then confront them. And then if they refuse to respond, then the person would be separated from the church until such a time as they were restored. Paul did this actually with the Corinthians, and indeed by the time he wrote his second epistle to the Corinthians, that person had returned, and he encouraged them there to restore them to union. The idea of the confrontation is that the idea of restoration. The desire in humility and gentleness is to restore the person to a right relationship. That's the concept. And then in restoring that person, our desire then is to be peacemakers and who recognizes well that we ourselves can succumb to the very same thing that the other does, so that we're not so arrogant as to suppose that we're not going to be tempted in those very same areas. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So you look to yourself as well. And Paul then went on to say about the need for us to bear one another's burdens. And the word for burdens there is the kind of burden that is more than the person really can carry on his own. And the body of Christ, it's needful for us to serve one another. And one of those one another commandments is this one, where we together, corporately, can carry each other's load in that regard, that idea of their burdens that they may have, to fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself, but each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. So that's what brings us up to the point where we were, namely that we are called to be very realistic, brutally honest about our own self, understand our own faults, and recognize that we all have a flesh signature, some capacity through which we can actually move in a direction that's contrary to the purposes of God, and that each of us uniquely can be tempted in varying ways. And being honest with ourselves, that brings us to relationships with a sense of humility rather than arrogance. Rather than the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee boasting that he does this, that, and the other, and he's not like that tax collector, that I'm much better than that man. Whereas the tax collector recognized his poverty of spirit, his bankruptcy before God, and cried out for reconciliation with God. And Jesus says that's the one who's going to be reconciled, not the one who thought he was righteous. And the idea here is that if we're not careful, we can then take and distort the tax collector and Pharisee illustration by saying, I thank you, God, that I'm not like that Pharisee. You see how it works? And you can press that one on, too. So we have to be very careful and look to ourselves and be realistic about that. At any rate, we see that there's no place for comparison, no place for competition, no place really for compromise or conflict. All those things now should not be a characteristic of the union and communion of the body of Christ. Paul goes on in verse 5 to say, each one will bear his own load. And as I mentioned last time we were together, this does not contradict what Paul wrote, actually, in previous verse, in verse 2. In verse 2 it said, bear one another's burdens. But then Paul says, each one will bear his own load. The reason why it's not a contradiction is because a very different image is being used. The burdens in verse 2 are burdens that are too much for a person to carry, and you need the fellowship of other people to lift you up and support you and sustain you. But here when he says each one must bear his own load in verse 5, this different Greek word speaks of not a heavy burden, but a soldier's pack. That's something he was to carry on his own. Here's the point. Though you're called to encourage and serve and build into one another, that does not eliminate the need for us to have responsibility before God, so that we should help one another with the heavy burdens of life. But at the same time, there are going to be personal responsibilities you've got to bear for yourself, and no one else can do that. Perhaps you've noticed that you cannot pay someone to pray for you in the sense of letting their prayers now be efficacious for you. Wouldn't it be an interesting world if, for example, you could pay someone to work out for you? And as they pump iron, you get built up, you see? Imagine how great the wealthy would look. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? By the same token, you can't pay somebody to do your spiritual devotions for you. That's another interesting idea, paying somebody to pray to God for you, and that's all credited to you as if you did it. Doesn't work that way, does it? That each one must bear his own load, and I cannot really depend upon just others, the body of Christ even, as a substitute for my own diligence and walk with God. There is the issue of corporate worship and prayer and service and love. But that never occludes the need for the personal responsibility of the spiritual disciplines that involve study, meditation, the idea of solitude and silence and reflection on the scriptures, and other kinds of disciplines that I think are important for us to pursue. Because without these disciplines, you're just not going to wake up and suddenly be spiritual. I was thinking the other day about spiritual disciplines, parenthetically, and the fact is that when you think, why would you engage in these disciplines of the faith, fasting and prayer and all those kinds of things, and service and simplicity and sacrifice, why would you do those things? Why would you study the scriptures regularly? Why would you pray? Why would you meditate on scripture and all that? And you have to ask yourself three questions whenever you're considering something that you're processing. Number one, what do I really want in this area? What do I want? Number two, what will be the price tag? And then number three, the obvious question, am I willing to pay it? May I assure you, there are a lot of things I want to be able to do, but I'm not willing to pay the price. I'd love, for example, to be able to learn an instrument and play it well. I just don't have the time in this life. I figure I've got all eternity to do creative things like that. I just won't have time in this life because each one thing you take on means there's another thing you cannot do. And therefore, the old phrase, the good becomes the enemy of the best. And you have to determine what are the best things that you're called to do. You can't do them all. So I have to ask that question. I relate the spiritual disciplines to that first question then. What do you really want? That is to say, it has to do with passion. If you don't have a passion to become intimate with God, because that's what the disciplines are designed to do, they're never ends in themselves, but they're designed to be, in fact, the vehicle by which we become more intimate with God. How can you get to know a person without communicating with them, without listening to and speaking and so forth? And so these are absolute necessary things, and they cannot be somehow occluded by the work of the body of Christ when we get together. While that's important, we have our own responsibilities. But as I thought about this, and I said, if I really do have the passion, and if I'm really willing to pay the price, then what do the disciplines do? Well, I think of the disciplines in terms of training. What you're really doing is you're training yourself, like being an apprentice. And training produces habituation. Training creates habits that are good habits if the training is good. And then those habits give you freedom to accomplish something that you previously could not have accomplished. It gives you options and liberty and freedoms that you didn't have. In fact, I claim that if we here took on the spiritual disciplines with the same measure of seriousness that we would take, say, in learning a language and becoming fluent in a language, or let's say in becoming skillful in a sport, or perhaps third, becoming competent on a musical instrument. Just take those three as examples. Suppose the body of believers took on the spiritual disciplines with the same seriousness we would take for those other things. There would be an absolute revolution that would take place. It would be a revival. In other words, it's interesting how we marginalize these things and regard them as being perhaps less important, but the physical things that we do, it's easier for us to see results and so forth. But I'm suggesting here that the disciplines are designed to move us to intimacy and to give us options we could not have had. And that's why when a person is practicing diligently, they have the freedom to do something on the stage or in the athletic arena that they could never have done without that habituation, without that practice. And so my view is this is a lifetime commitment, and I think we need to be careful of this. Part of the human condition, as you are painfully aware, in order to reinforce a bad habit, what must you do? And the answer is, do nothing. It will reinforce itself. Bad habits are easy to keep. But in this fallen condition, to reinforce a good habit, to make a good habit grow, that will not happen by default, will it? How many times have we had a good practice or a good thing that you were doing and then look back and you slipped away from that practice? You ever do that? Where you were doing something and you had a particular discipline or a certain thing that was working well, and then you kind of skipped a few days and it made it easier to skip, and after a while it slips through your fingers. You see, not only does the good become the enemy of the best, but also what happens is that there are a lot of good things in life then that can occlude, can prevent us from doing those things that are necessary. And after a while you lose the momentum and you lose the power to accomplish those things. At any rate, our desire is for us to continue to grow in those things and to return to the basics, the very basics of the faith, of talking with God, of meditating on His Word, of studying it, of listening to Him in Scripture. Those kinds of basic disciplines are necessary. And when you catch yourself slipping from them, the thing is to not beat yourself up, but to get back up and to continue and pick up where you left off. So this is the idea. We have to bear our own load. We're responsible. It's possible that this verse also has an allusion to the judgment seat, the day when each person will be held responsible for his own life and work. Certainly, we know that the judgment seat theme is very important, and indeed, it's an incentive or a motivator for our action. In Romans chapter 14, for example, in verse, I'll just give you a few of these, Romans 14, 12. It's worth our knowing about this because it's going to happen. You know, it's a nice thing to know what's going to happen when you die, and the scriptures tell you that, and when you stand before Christ, what's going to occur there. We don't have to guess. The Word of God reveals. It says in Romans 14, going back a little bit, verse 11, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue will give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." That's a very important idea. So we will give an account of ourselves to God. A couple of other texts, just so you have them along this line. For the judgment seat, 1 Corinthians 3 describes this as well. These are good things for you to think about and meditate upon because it's going to occur. It describes how in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So that this judgment that we're talking about here, the judgment seat of Christ, is not some corporate thing, but each person before God. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So you have this very interesting theme of standing before the judgment seat, the Bema, B-E-M-A, which was the word for the judgment seat in the Isthmian Games in Corinth, so that when a person was awarded the laurel wreath for achieving success in those games, they would come before the judge, the ruler of the city, and he'd be on this dais, and still there in Corinth, and they would receive this laurel wreath. Temporary thing. Now, Paul uses this metaphor of that. Now, it's Jesus who's offering us something. It's this, by the way, and I must stress, is not a judgment of condemnation, because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a comforting word, isn't it? Otherwise, it'd be pretty terrifying. But because of that, it's a judgment, but still not a modest thing. I still go before there with fear and trembling, because it is a judgment where the fire will test the work, and whatever is made of that which is wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up, and that'll be a tremendous loss. And the gold, silver, and precious things, those will endure. But the idea is that it will be examined, and we will see it. I think that, in part, we will see our sin for the first time as God saw it. And secondly, I think that we will see the sin of unused potential. And I think in that time, then, it would be due well to use the opportunities we have in the present tense while we still are here and live and breathe to make sure that we will, in fact, have something to show at the ultimate show and tell. What are you taking under your arm to the ultimate show and tell is the idea here. And it would be a good thing to bring something that's worthwhile. And that's what Paul's saying. And also in 2 Corinthians, he describes how this theme motivates him. It's an incentive to him, and I think it should be a part of our incentive structure as well. Paul says, we have as our ambition, 2 Corinthians 5, 9, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Now, we're not home yet. We're absent, is a way of looking at it. We're not in our heavenly home. But we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And so he's describing again how he is incentivized in light of that last day when he stands before him, where all that which is worthwhile will endure, but the other will be burned away as dross. Each one must bear his own load. And he's going to describe this as well in just a few more verses in more detail. The one who was taught the word, he goes on to say, is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. So we're now going back to this idea of bearing his own load, but the idea of also sharing with one another. And the word that's used in verse 6 is to share all good things is the word koinonia. What does that word mean? You all know it, right? You've all heard the term. Koinonia. What does it mean? Oh, come on. You know the word. Fellowship. It means fellowship. Yeah. You've heard the term before, right? And koinonia simply means sharing with one another, fellowship. It can be used in different ways. It can be used in the idea of we share certain the same fellowship in Christ. We can talk about, in fact, in chapter 2, verse 9, the same common faith we share. We share common sufferings. But here I think he's referring more to material blessings, sharing those with one another. Acts 2:42, where they shared all things in common, comes to mind, does it not? In the original, in the earliest church. Turn to 2 Corinthians 8, and you'll see another image of this sharing. 2 Corinthians 8, and particularly verse 4, where he says, in fact, going to the verse before, he's referring to how the brethren actually gave out of their deep poverty. I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. That participation is koinonia, a fellowship with that. Or if you turn to Hebrews 13:16, again, I'll just read this for you. Bouncing around a little bit. Hebrews 13:16, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And this sharing can be including a wide variety of things, but one of the things that I think he's referring to in this context and in others is this issue of material blessings that we have. Specifically, he's saying the one who has taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. So he seems to be saying in that culture, in that period of time, that the teacher of the word, also people who were evangelists, people who were engaged in mission and so forth, that those people were to receive spiritual treasures, material, because he describes this in Romans 16 and uses there's this metaphor or principle in Romans 16. 27, they were pleased to do. They are indebted to him. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they're indebted to minister to them also in material things. And there he's talking about taking up a collection for the poor among the Jews who are there in Judea. And so the idea, if they receive blessings spiritually, then the idea of participation materially, it seems to be what's in mind here. And so the laborer is worthy of his wages. 1 Corinthians 9:11 describes this process as well. And the idea here would be that, in fact, when Jesus sent them out, they were to eat and drink whatever was offered to them because he said the laborer is worthy of his wages. And also, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 11 and 14, I know we're jumping around a lot. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And so that's how that he's describing then this idea of sharing in the benefits that you've received and making that a tangible expression. In verses 7 to 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And I suspect that sowing has to do with the way they share, have fellowship, koinonia, the way they serve one another. At any rate, he says, whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But to the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So the principle behind verse 6 that sharing not only provides for the material needs of teachers and missionaries, but that it also brings a greater blessing to the people who give. That's why he's describing to this, because you benefit from this in this regard. It's a cause and effect principle. of sowing and reaping. We reap whatever we have sown, and we reap in proportion as we have sown. And so there's a proportionality as well. Now this concept then is no minor issue, because he's saying that in this life you have a very limited window of opportunity to sow, because this life is brief and ephemeral, and ultimately you will not be able to sow after that. 2 Corinthians 9:6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And the context there is about giving, and that you purpose in your heart to give with cheerfulness and as a great privilege. So the idea here is if you are stingy in really supporting God's work, then that will in fact diminish the consequences. In other words, you will not reap if you are sparing in that regard. And so the concept is we've got to be careful where we sow, because we can sow the seed of material possessions on the soil of the flesh, or in the soil of the spirit. We've been given material wealth or resources, and it's a stewardship issue as to what we do with that and where do we sow that. Once we have finished sowing, you can't change the harvest. So there is this window that we have in this life. Money sown to the flesh will bring a harvest of corruption that can never be reclaimed. Money sown to the spirit will produce life. And in that harvest, there will be seeds that can be planted again for yet another harvest, and then so on into eternity. My thinking here is that most of the seed of the resources we've been given in this temporal world of our time and talent and possessions is wasted on things of the world and of the flesh, that which will not endure, that which will be burned off in the end. So Paul is saying to them, look, it's to your advantage. It's to your advantage to sow generously, because you will reap as well. The two go hand in hand. This can also be applied more broadly to the idea of sowing to the spirit and sowing to the flesh in terms of walking by the spirit and walking by the flesh. And if you walk by the flesh, and you know what it's like, the difference, you can do the same thing in the flesh or in the spirit. You all know what I'm talking about. And that which is done in the power of the flesh will have no bearing, no power, no consequences. It'll be lost. That which is sown according to the Spirit, that which God does in us and through us, that will endure. So that's a comforting word, that your life, this brief little life on this planet, can be such that you can invest it. You can sow seeds that go into eternity. And I think that's a very important concept. This isn't the blessing plan. The blessing plan is that you give in order to get. The idea is not that. The idea is that you will give, and that you do it liberally, and that God will provide for your needs, but ultimately you do it because it will benefit other people. Now what you get out of that is a spiritual benefit. You see the concept here? There's a spiritual well-being that you get from that. At any rate, when we go on to the last two verses, 9 and 10, he says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time, we will reap if we do not grow weary. So again, he's saying that if you continue to be diligent, spiritual weariness or fainting can be caused by a lack of proper motivation, a lack of hope, a lack of real communion with God. But he says, let's not grow weary in that. Let's not lose heart, because we will reap if we do not grow weary. And it's like the patient farmer waiting, and he sows, but he has to wait. And by diligence, he continues to cultivate the soil and so forth, continue to work with it. But eventually, he looks to God for the outcome. And you will, in fact, reap. And the idea then is to be incentivized to, in fact, sow in such a way that the harvest that you reap will be something that bears fruit for eternity by actually benefiting eternal beings. So the seed that is planted doesn't bear fruit immediately. We all know this from the natural world. There are seasons, aren't there, in nature. And I think there are seasons in the soul as well. There are going to be seasons, and we have to give the seed time to take root and bear fruit. I think there are going to be some times when people go through what's called desert time, where they actually don't seem to be close to God. Nothing seems to be happening. He seems to be distant. Those times of dryness, and those occur. But it could well be that those times, in fact, where there's dormancy could actually be to prepare for more activity later on. In other words, you have to continue to be diligent and to persevere, even when the feelings aren't present, and even when nothing seems to be happening, because it's those prayers said in times of dryness that can be even more meaningful than prayers said in times when everything's going our way. And that's gratitude, a prayer of gratitude and thanksgiving said in those difficult times, again, can be far more meaningful, because that's actually a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And that sacrifice of thanksgiving is, even though you don't know why this is happening or how it's happening, you still give thanks to God. You recall I gave you those three G's, those three Y's, a few weeks ago? I'm just, probably not. I'm not getting any nods on this. I have to assume that sometimes it comes in, and then here's what I realize with spiritual truth. You got to keep on planting that's going back to seed. You have to keep planting it and planting it and planting it. And eventually what happens is it begins to click. And that's, so I'm going to say this one again because I want you to hear it. The three basic G's that relate to the question why. What's the first? What's the most common question? When things go wrong, what's the kind of question we ask? What's the why we ask? Usually, why me, Lord? In other words, what have I done to deserve this? You see that mindset? That is the why of grumbling. And it will do you no good whatsoever. It will not give you insight. The why of grumbling is not productive. In fact, if anything, the why of grumbling can make you bitter. Because what you're supposing, perhaps, is that there's really no meaningful answer to why that's occurring. The second why is a far, far more powerful why, but it's far less typical. It is the why of guidance. The why of guidance transmute the why is this happening into the what do you want me to learn? Do you see the idea? You take the why is this happening, which means there must be something you want me to learn or it would not be filtered through your love and grace. Therefore, what is it that you want me to learn? In other words, and this is a tough one, rather than immediately asking God to change circumstances, perhaps we would do better to ask how it reflects on the need for us to change our character. And that issue is very critical. That God wants to form a Christ-like character in us, and he'll use various means to do this. So the why of guidance is to say, God, there must be a reason. What do you want me to learn? Speak, Lord, for your servant is hearing. The third why is even more uncommon, and it's the why of gratitude. And this is a very meaningful question, and I encourage you to really work on this one, to try asking this question from day to day. Question here is, why have you been so good to me? What have I done to deserve your great blessings and benefits? All of life is grace and gift, is it not? Then why do you give it to me? Why was I not born there? Or why did I have a relationship with Christ? And all those things, that why have you been so good to me? It's a good question to ask. It's a question that's actually used in the movie Tender Mercies with Robert Duvall. It's a very good film, and that question is raised. What have I done to deserve this kind of a new lease on life that he's given in that film? And so that is a good why to ask. Finally, in verse 10, so perseverance. He's urging them then, in spite of the fact that you don't see the outcome in this life, he's urging them to perseverance and to fidelity. He says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, we well know that there are those people who will actually return evil for good. The psalmist describes such a person, that they actually return evil for good. That's demonic. What's normal is this, to return good for good and evil for evil. Remember, Jesus says, what benefit does it do to you to turn good to those who give something to you? Or and so forth. But that is more natural. But the divine thing is to return good for evil. Romans 12, 18 to 21 comes to mind. By the way, I have to tell you, this Romans 12 is a tough passage to read without being convicted. Have you had this experience with that text? If you haven't, there's something wrong with you. It's a very convicting text. It's impossible of fulfillment. apart from the grace and power of God. Let me give you the last portion of it. I like to, I have to tell you, I wrestle with this thing because my natural flesh cries out against it. When he says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, which means you can't determine whether they will reciprocate, but your job is, as far as you can do, be a peacemaker. You can't control their response, but you can do all you can do to be a peacemaker. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Then he quotes from the Proverbs, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals in his head. It's a tough one to understand. It appears to be the idea that if you continue to show acts of kindness and goodness to a person, even when they have done something that is abusive or wrong to you, that can cause them to, it could, your good could actually lead them to repentance. Some have related the burning coals to the burning of a conscience, of their conscience, where they are convicted or pricked by the Holy Spirit. Others take it that it's related to a practice that was actually done in Egypt when there was need for restitution. A person would actually carry a bucket, there was an insulation, a bucket of burning coals in his head and walk around with that as a symbol of his repentance. If that's the case, the idea is it's a symbol of repentance, the idea that you're giving them good and not evil. In fact, you're returning good for that evil is something that can bring people to repentance. This is what happened with the Amish, if you recall, when their children were killed. And they actually returned that evil, and they returned it with good. And it really was a powerful witness to the watching world. And so this is a concept then, is do not become overcome by evil, he concludes, but overcome evil with good. So that it's our natural tendency to lash out in vengeance. And to recognize that Paul is saying in both Romans and here, that you leave room for the wrath of God. He goes on as well to say in this verse, and this is where we're going to close, so then while we have opportunity, how long will you have that opportunity? A few decades max. That's the most you'll have opportunity. And it may be just a few years max. It may be a few months. Don't presume on the future. You have an opportunity. It would be a very sad thing for you to miss out on what you know you should do by putting it off and supposing you have all the time in the world to do it. You see, that's a sin of presumption. To presume that you'll have the time in the future and you'll put it off until then is a dangerous thing. James makes it very clear. Let him who, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it's sin. And in that context, by the way, he was referring to the people who would go off and say, come now, you who say we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. But then he says, yet you do not know what your life is like. You're like a vapor. Your life is brief and ephemeral. He says, instead you should say, if God wills, we shall live and also do this or that. Do you see the concept there? Your life is brief and fleeting. So he's saying, don't be presumptuous in the future. Nothing wrong with planning, but don't presume. And so the idea would be that you don't even know if you're going to be here a year from now, let alone you're going to make a profit and so forth. Then he goes on and makes this interesting statement right after that, which didn't make sense to me when I first was studying James, and that was this. Then let the one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. What connection did that have with what he was just saying about going to such and such a city and so forth? And I concluded that what he was saying is that if you suppose you can presume in the future and accomplish things and say we'll do that, then the danger is this: you will actually sacrifice the opportunity of the present on the altar of future prospects. That's a dangerous thing to do. How many times have I heard people say, if I only get this promotion or this deal or whatever, then I will have time to do, and you fill in the blank. And rarely does that ever occur, even if they do get the promotion or the deal. Then they'll put it off to another and another. And so finally, it's like the cats in the cradle syndrome, if you're familiar with that song. You'll run out of time. And then he'll be just like you. Won't have any time for you. You see the idea? If it has to do with your children or whatever, to important relationships. Never presume on the future, but insofar as it's up to you, he says, and this is where we'll close, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. The judgment seat hasn't come yet. You still have time. Now is the time to deal with what you know you should do and don't presume on the future. Let us do good then while we have opportunity in this life, because we will sow as we do that to the Spirit and thereby leave a legacy and thereby have a participation in something that God says will last forever. Father, we thank you for this chance we have to study together and to hear your word. I pray that you would guide us into all truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk by Dr. Ken Boa, which is part of a series of messages from the book of Galatians. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.